We do thank you for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father God, give us today our daily bread. Reveal your word to us, Father God, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, this afternoon I want to speak about a number of things, really carrying on for what Brother Ian was talking about earlier. There's a verse in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 25. And the Apostle Paul says this, and probably in your Bible, it says that I might fully proclaim the word of God. But the literal translation of that word is that I might make full the word of God. I might make full the word of God. There's a big difference. Every aspect, every flavor, every nutrient possible, I want to preach it. I want to give the hidden message. I want to give the obvious, plain message. I want to give the fullness of the gospel and make full the word of God. There is an urgent need in this day and age to return to the full gospel of Jesus Christ. I saw the other day a sign on the road saying, "Go this way for the full gospel church of such and such." The problem is, what I have found is often when a church calls itself full gospel, that usually means a very little bit of the gospel, actually, in reality. Such churches usually are not full gospel at all. In fact, they're very limited gospel. But there is one gospel. That's very obvious. There's one gospel. But there are a number of aspects to that one gospel. Different emphasis, different focuses to that one gospel. There is the gospel of the kingdom. I wrote the book on the gospel of the kingdom. I mentioned it before in the parable of the virgins. Parables like this epitomize the gospel of the kingdom. It's that gospel which brings you face to face with the reality of the judgment of Almighty God. It brings you face to face with the reality that the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is coming, you better get ready. That's what the gospel of the kingdom does. The gospel of the kingdom puts the fear of God into you. Yeah? I don't know about you, but the last couple of days, I think the fear of God has come upon us in some measure. Because when we start talking about the kingdom, we need to get our lives right. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is among you, is coming." So that's the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 24 and verse 14, of course, it says that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. In a sense, it is a gospel that goes before all other gospels. It prepares the ground. It's almost like that anvil which breaks open the hearts of man. So often these days we preach the gospel of salvation. Come to Jesus and get saved. Very simplistic gospel. But is that the gospel we need? It's true, come to Jesus and get saved. That's true, but that's not the fullness of the gospel. We need the gospel of the kingdom. We need to know what's coming. Amen? And then there's the gospel of Christ. Talks about this in Galatians and various other places, the gospel of Christ. And I would say the gospel of Christ almost like undergirds all the other gospels. And I'll explain that in a little while. Because the gospel of Christ is the gospel that comes from looking at the Old Testament and all the pictures and the typology from the Old Testament and understanding how Christ fulfilled these things. And that formulates the gospel. In other words, we've been looking at the manna that fell from heaven. If you want to know how to feed spiritually, look about the manna. How did God feed the manna to the people? Look into all the ins and outs and all the different signs that God put there, and you'll find out how to feed yourself spiritually. Look about the Passover lamb, and you learn things about Jesus Christ through these things. The apostolic doctrine, we've been talking about that a lot, this central teaching of our faith, the essence of Christianity, this came about through the gospel of Christ. The apostles basically came to understand what the scriptures spoke about the Messiah. They were given understanding of the scriptures. Bearing in mind that the apostles, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. Often today we ignore the Old Testament, don't we? We think just, you know, we're in the New. Ignore the Old Testament. That's just a lot of wars and things about Israel and all this sort of stuff. And you don't really need to know all that. Well, yes, we do. Because that's the Scriptures. We need to know these things. Now, the Scriptures speak on a very plain level and also on a very hidden level. Plain level and a hidden level. Deuteronomy 18, Moses, he said that God will send you a prophet like me in the last days. You must listen to him. Plainly speaking, the Messiah would be like Moses. Many of the characteristics of Moses' life would be mirrored in his. He would deliver them out of Egypt. He would perform many mighty miracles, signs, and wonders. He would know God face to face. He would go to a high place and meet with God there. He would receive the new law of God on that high place. He would be faithful in all God's house. He would be a man like Moses. And then Malachi as well. Chapter 3, the one you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure, who can abide the day of his coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire. The Messiah will sit as a king and a judge and will separate between the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins, the foolish virgins, the wheat and the tares. These are all obvious things from the Scriptures, plain things. But then there are the hidden things in the Scriptures. Many times the Scriptures spoke in a mystery. In a mystery. There is a story within a story. Story within a story. I did a preaching on Joshua, how he rescued the Gibeonites. I believe it's Joshua chapter 10. If you go through Joshua chapter 10, it actually is a whole chronology of what's going to happen in the end days, if you can understand it spiritually. I got a whole teaching on that. I'm not giving that today. But then there's Jesus. He was the manna that fell in the wilderness. Jesus, the manna that fell in the wilderness. Jesus, our scapegoat. Jesus, our Passover lamb, our atoning sacrifice. All these things are the hidden message of the Scriptures. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you fully understand exactly what he's saying there. He said he didn't get it from man. He didn't go to Bible school. I mean, he was trained under Gamaliel, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, all that sort of thing. But when it came to the gospel, how did Paul understand the gospel? How did Paul write down those letters? How did he have that amazing, in-depth understanding of what the gospel actually was? How did he do that? He says, "I was not taught it. I did not receive it from man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Not a revelation given by Jesus Christ, but a revelation of Jesus as Christ. Do you understand the difference? Many times we think, oh, well, you know, Paul, he was taken up into heaven and he saw visions and all this sort of stuff. And that's where God spoke to him the gospel. That's when the angel, you know, appeared to him and sort of said, well, this is the gospel and this is what it's all about, you know. And then he went and wrote it all down. The Apostle Paul said that he saw things that he was not permitted to speak. He saw things that he was not permitted to tell. But when he came to the gospel, he received it as a revelation of Jesus as Christ. In other words, when he took his 14 years out in the Arabian desert, he took the Scriptures out there with him, and he started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And he started going through it and allowing the Holy Spirit to show him how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you understand how important the Old Testament Scriptures are? And as he received that revelation, he formulated his understanding of the gospel. That's called the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the Christ. Christ is not a surname. Christ is a title. It is a pedigree of the promised one who was to come. And we do not understand who the Messiah is until we understand the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about him. What he would be, what he would do. The apostolic doctrine, our gospel itself, did not come from an angel imparting a heavenly vision. You know, like the Muslims say, oh, this angel appeared to Muhammad in a cave and this and that and la la la. And all these cults, you know, they start off with these angel appearing, and our gospel didn't come that way. It came through getting an understanding. An understanding of what the scriptures actually speak about. That's why in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 it says this: the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you have that knowledge? Now, you may consider yourself a simple person. You may not be university educated. You may not be one of the top people in this world, according to man's standard. But if you have knowledge of the Holy One, you have an understanding and a wisdom beyond that of normal man. It is supernatural. How do you know a revelation you get in the scriptures is by the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps because you had too much curry last night. Sometimes I listen to people and I'm thinking, where on earth did they get that from? They had too many beans last night. When you receive a revelation from Christ, there will be a sense of holiness about it. There will be just that imprint of God's holiness about it. And as such, it will witness in your spirit. And it will always point to Jesus in some way, in accord with the foundations of the faith, and it will be in accord with other revelation given in the scriptures by the apostles. It will never contradict other scriptures. It will always naturally build on previous or successive revelations found in the gospel. Now, I want to look at the example of the transfiguration of Jesus. I believe the transfiguration of Jesus is a story that actually happened. It was an event that occurred in the life of Jesus, a very important event, but an event which speaks both on the natural, plain and obvious level, and also on the spiritual, hidden level. And both are co-equally valid. Now, if we consider the transfiguration of Jesus, what natural plain lessons can we learn from it? Well, how many disciples did Jesus take up with him? He only took three. Those inner group of disciples. The inner group of disciples will see more of Jesus. If you want to see more of Jesus, if you want to be more intimate with him, you need to be in his inner group. Yeah? We also understand through the transfiguration that Jesus was not just any old person. He was not just one of the prophets. He was just not one of these holy men from the Old Testament. He was God's Son himself. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 spoke about this. He said that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses when he received honor and glory from the Father. Such a voice was brought to him from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son whom I love. They were eyewitnesses. Jesus is God's Son. Despite what the Muslims say, despite what other people say, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, the presence of the Almighty God strikes terror in the heart of man. What happened to the apostles when they sensed the presence of God the Father so close to them? Did they have a party? Did they sort of think, well, let's have a good old time here? No, they were struck with fear. It says actually that the word it uses is that they had like phobia, fear. I don't know if you have the word phobia, if you use it in the same way as we do in England, but it means like a terror fear, a terror. They were terrified of the close proximity of Almighty God. The presence of God strikes fear into the heart of man. These are some of the natural plain lessons that we can learn from the transfiguration. But then there are the hidden lessons. That's what I want to speak about today. So let's look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That's a very important word there. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Praise the Lord. In the first few verses of what we have just read now, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am? Who do the crowd say I am?" Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Of course, Elijah was expected before the coming of the Messiah, the establishing of the kingdom. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah the prophet must come. Why do we think in the book of Revelation that the false prophet calls down fire from heaven? The false prophet calls down fire from heaven. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to present himself like the Elijah who was to come. And he basically tells everyone that this Antichrist figure is the Christ. "Before the great and coming day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah." Elijah prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. That's why the false prophet will do that, because he wants to pretend that he is like Elijah. He is the Elijah who is to come. So other people are saying, "Well, who is this man? Is he John the Baptist? Is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? What is he?" And then verses 22 to 26, Jesus begins speaking about himself, and he starts calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Do you know what the Son of Man means? Do you know what that title means? To the Jews of those days, when they heard him say and refer to himself as the Son of Man, they would understand a lot about him. You see, the Son of Man was a messianic title. A messianic title. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, it talks and he says, "Daniel looked, and in a vision within the clouds, he saw one coming like a Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given kingdom and a power and great glory, that all the nations may worship him." The Son of Man was a messianic title. And Jesus clearly speaks of himself as the Son of Man. What is Jesus doing by that? He is showing to people that he is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is drawing on the Old Testament picture of the Son of Man. Also speaks about it in Psalm 8 as well. Speaking of himself coming as the Son of Man in his glory, and of the glory of his Father and his holy angels. He says, you know, if you're going to be ashamed of me, Then when I come as the Son of Man on the clouds of glory, like the Son of Man it speaks about in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of me on that day, you better be ready, because on that day, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Bear in mind that the people that he was speaking to were not South African. They were not English. They were not American. They were first century religious Jews. First century religious Jews, their thoughts were dominated with the idea of the coming kingdom. That they expected the Messiah to return at any moment. Their expectation was almost a fever pitch. That they were just, is the Messiah here? Is he there? Is he come yet? They had that expectation in their hearts. Then John the Baptist had come. This prophet in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. People thinking, wow, the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Many were going out to him, getting baptized, getting ready, because they had this expectation of the imminency of the return of Christ. The Messiah is coming. Then all of a sudden, there's this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And he also appears in the wilderness, and he also is saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's here. It's coming. It's imminent. And then this man, Jesus, he goes and performs all these mighty miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, the Jews in those days had said there are certain miracles that potentially anyone could do. If they're a prophet, if they are a especially holy person. But there's only certain types of miracles that only the Messiah will be able to do. One of those was to heal a man who was blind from birth. They said that basically the rabbi said that if you see someone who heals a man who is born blind, that man must be the Messiah, because only the Messiah could do that. That's why in John 9, the scripture is so clear about telling you that there was a man who was born blind that Jesus healed. Remember, they had a great discussion in the Sanhedrin about it, and they said, go and call his parents, and you know, because they didn't want to accept that this man was born blind. They say, call his parents. His parents were scared. Say, well, he'll answer for himself. Were you born blind? Yes, I was. This could only be the Messiah, according to their own words. Also, someone who raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead, of course. Also, someone who cast out a dumb spirit. Why does the Bible speak about Jesus casting out a dumb spirit? Because this was a type of miracle only the Messiah was supposed to be able to perform. Because in those days, when they cast out spirits, they used to ask for their names. You know, there was guys going around as exorcists, you know, casting out demons here and there. But they'd always ask their name. But if a man was born dumb, he couldn't speak, he couldn't give the name. Therefore, they couldn't get rid of the demon. Therefore, it was only the Messiah who could actually cast out such a demon. Do you understand the logic behind that? That's what they said. And that's why in the scripture it shows you that Jesus cast out a dumb spirit. Because he was showing them by his actions, by their very own words, that he was the Messiah. Jesus never stood on a hill and said, I'm the Christ, everyone, hello, I am the Messiah. He never did that, did he? But he demonstrated by what he did that he was the Messiah. And then Peter goes and proclaims him as the Christ. And Jesus doesn't deny it. The crowds and the expectations grow. You can imagine the disciples were thinking, could this be the Christ? Is this it? Is the kingdom almost here? Then in verse 27, Jesus says, some of his disciples will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You can imagine the disciples looking at each other thinking, which ones does he mean? Does that mean me? What about you, Thomas? What about you, James? Who does it mean? Some of us. I better be on Jesus' good side. Maybe I'll be chosen. It says, approximately a week later, Jesus takes some of his disciples. Some of his disciples. Some of you who are sitting here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. A week later, Jesus takes some of his disciples and goes up on a high mountain. Old Testament encounters with God Almighty usually occurred on high places. Moses meeting with God, could not see his face. Remember, it was on a high place. Elijah at Horeb, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he met with God. You can imagine those three disciples who went with him, Peter, James, John. Peter, John, and James. They must have thought, this is it. We're going up the mountain, we're going to see the kingdom. Yeah? You can understand the logic of how they were thinking. We are going to see the kingdom. You can imagine them talking to each other. Excitement. Then all of a sudden, they're on the top of the mountain, and they're doing whatever they're doing, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured. And his face was just this usual face, and all of a sudden, his face flashed like lightning. And the glory of God came upon him. And you can imagine them thinking, it's the Son of Man. Come in his glory. The Son of Man is come in his glory, as Jesus had spoken only a few days before. The judgment day is here. The kingdom is here. And then what happens? Moses and Elijah appear with him. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 is fulfilled. Elijah is here. Before the great and coming day of the Lord, I will send Elijah. I'm seeing Elijah right in front of me. What were they thinking? The great and terrible day of the Lord, which leads to the establishment of the kingdom of God, is upon us. You can understand that, can't you? The disciples must have thought that the kingdom had come right before their eyes. Right before their eyes. And then what does Peter do? Peter offers to build three shelters, three booths. What on earth was Peter doing, saying to build three booths? Most people look at that and they think, you know, Peter was just so overcome by everything that was going on, he just lost his mind. And he said some crazy things. Usually that's what we think. But if we understand the scriptures, if we understand what, you know, Ian was talking about earlier, we would understand in Zechariah chapter 14. The scriptures say very clearly, when the Messiah comes, we must all come up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Do you know what that is? The Feast of Booths is where you built shelters, booths. And it represents the coming of the Messiah, God himself would tabernacle amongst us. That's why it's the last of the feasts, because it represents the coming, the literal coming of the Messiah. So the Apostle Peter's looking and he says, well, shall we start celebrating the feast right now? The kingdom is here. The scriptures say we're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Let's get started. Let's build our booths. Let's get ready. Let's have the feast. Let's go for it. I mean, it says that if the nations do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll have no rain. And if Egypt does not come up and celebrate, they'll have no rain, and a curse will be upon that nation. So Peter thinks, well, I don't want any curse. Let's get on with this celebration and let's have the feast. That's what the first century religious Jews would have understood. When the Messiah's kingdom is established, we celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, whether we do that literally, I'm not so sure. We understand these things spiritually, usually, from the scriptures. But you see, what is the Holy Spirit showing us through this? The Holy Spirit is showing us that through Peter's comment that the Feast of Tabernacles is intrinsically linked and connected to the establishment of the kingdom, the second coming of Christ. They're linked. If you study the Feast of Tabernacles, you will understand it has prophetic significance to the second coming of Christ. And after this, God the Father speaks to them in a cloud. And the way he spoke to the children of Israel in the past was through a cloud, wasn't it? It was the cloud appearing before the Shekinah glory. And then the close proximity of the Ancient of Days terrifies them. And he confirms that Jesus is his son. Now, if Jesus is his son, that means he's the Messiah. You understand that? And he says that he is the chosen one. Therefore, he is the Christ, the promised Christ of the Old Testament. And they say, and he says that they must listen to him. Very important words. Listen to him. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that in times to come, God will send you a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. Every one of your people who does not listen to him must be cut off from his people. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, is showing us by this that Jesus is the prophet like Moses who was to come, and we must listen to him. Exactly the same phrase. So these are some of the hidden lessons of the Transfiguration, but what does it teach us today? This event is a very clear picture of what the kingdom of God will look like, what things will look like when the kingdom arrives. You see, the kingdom is established when Jesus is revealed in glory. There's many people today claiming to be the Christ. Jesus said, if he's out there in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say that he's in the inner rooms, don't go there. Because as the lightning flashes from one side of the sky to the other, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's what we're to look for. We live in a day where false Christs and false messiahs are rising up and misleading many. Amen. You know, and even if someone starts performing great miracles, signs and wonders, and starts calling themselves the Christ, we should ignore it. We should not go along with that, because the kingdom is established when the Son of Man is revealed in glory. It says his clothing was like a flash of lightning. The glory of God himself was upon him. But what were the disciples doing when Jesus appeared in glory? They were sleeping, weren't they? How many of the virgins were sleeping at the return of Christ? At the return of Christ, the church, to all intents and purposes, will be asleep. All the disciples were sleeping. Now, it doesn't say that just to sort of tickle our interest. He writes it there for a prophetic purpose. The Holy Spirit is showing us that before the coming of the great and glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church, to all intents and purposes, will be asleep. The question we need to ask ourselves is, does that include me? Am I sleeping? Or am I awake, spiritually speaking? We get the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Remember before the betrayal of Jesus? What happens to the head happens to the body. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was dark, it was nighttime, and it says the apostles, they slept. And Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful men. What happens to the head happens to the body. In the end days, it says that the church will also be betrayed by a Judas-type figure, Antichrist-type figure. And it will happen at the night time, and to all intents and purposes, the church will be asleep. It says that Moses appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was a man who was faithful in all God's house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. If you have died faithful to God, you are like Moses. Moses died faithful to God. He was faithful in all God's house. You see, as Moses appeared with Jesus in glory, so the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. So the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sound of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. The resurrection of the righteous, that occurs first. But then Elijah appears also with Jesus. What happened to Elijah? Did he die? No, he didn't. He was taken up, wasn't he? He was raptured. Taken up in a great whirlwind up to heaven. As Moses represents those who have died faithful to the Lord, so Elijah represents those who are faithful at his coming. You understand that? When the trumpet sound of God sounds, The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left, who remain, like Elijah, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. You see, these two individuals, they represent two different groups of people. Those who die in the faith, faithful, and those who are raptured up before they die, because they are found to be walk faith, that they are walking faithful to Him at His coming. And when we appear with Him in glory, it says, the Scripture says, that we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Moses and Elijah were gloriously radiant like Jesus, weren't they? It wasn't the fact that Jesus was just radiant and they were just normal. It says they looked the same. They were all glorious. The glory of God was upon them. When the Lord returns, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Praise the Lord. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself and gets himself ready for that day. Hallelujah. You see, when Moses and Elijah saw Jesus the first time, they both put a veil over their face, didn't they? Moses put the veil over his face because he could not look, the people could not look at his face. In fact, he could not even look upon the face of God. And he put the veil over. Elijah, when he went out to meet God, what did he do? He covered his face with the veil. But now they have unveiled faces. Today, we have veiled faces, the scripture says. We live in this tent of the human body, but then we will see face to face. Yeah? Now we see in part, but then we will see fully, even as we will be fully known. We will see face to face. And each person will be recognizable. Jesus didn't have to tell the disciples, by the way, this is Moses, guys. Did you know that? Had a big M on his head. Everyone will be recognized. You will be known for who you are. People will know you. And the favorite topic of conversation will not be how the Springboks did in the World Cup and whether the referee was right to award that try or not. This will not, the latest scandal with Mr. Zuma will not be the latest topic of conversation in heaven. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' ministry and his departure, which he was to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Jesus is the center of conversation, the ministry of Jesus. And as the feast of the Passover was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb, so the feast of tabernacles will now be fulfilled as God tabernacles amongst and with his people in the kingdom of God. The feast is fulfilled. God the Father tells us to listen to his Son, the prophet like Moses who was to come. And as a warning to us today, he says, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19. The question is, are we listening? Are we searching out the scriptures? Are we spending the time today to get oil in our lamps? Are we doing that? Are we listening to what the Spirit is speaking to the church in these days? Because what the Spirit is saying to the church in these days is not what you are hearing in the pulpits of most churches today. It's not. Are we sleeping like most of the body? Or are we awake and awaiting for His return? Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we bless you. We praise you for your goodness.